Welcome to Redeemer Community Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. We're so glad that you are listening with us today, and we hope that this message is a blessing.
I was reading an article this week about the things that you have to do as an adult. And it was talking about shifting your mindset from have to do it to get to do it. And some of the things made complete sense. It was talking about as an adult, when you have to clean up the kitchen table or the crumbs underneath the kitchen table after a family dinner, it was saying, think about this. You get to clean up the kitchen table because your family actually had dinner at the kitchen table. And you're like, wow. Like when you think about how many people eat on the go and never slow down, never get family time. It's like, that's a get to, not a have to. But then there were other things that I just couldn't mentally connect it. It was like, you get to clean the toilet. And I was like, never, like it's a have to. Like that doesn't make sense to me. But when it comes to our relationship with God, I think a lot of us relate to him in a have to. I have to read my Bible. I have to go to church. I have to fill in the blank versus that mindset of I get to. And so today, what we're going to see in 1 John chapter 5 is that there's actually a way to make that mindset shift. There's actually a way to really approach God with a, I get to, I want to, this is my desire, this is my delight, if we know Jesus rightly. And so we're going to see that today in John chapter 5. So let's start in verse 1. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We'll just stop there real quick. In the first three verses of chapter 5, what John is doing is he is summarizing everything he's talked to up until this point. And so the letter of 1 John breaks up into two major sections. The first section has to do with knowing Jesus for who he really is. It's knowing Jesus for who he is, not for who we want him to be. And so in this context, in John's church, people are taking religious pop culture, they're reworking Jesus so that he's more acceptable to people's ears. And John comes in and he's going, wait, you're saying this is Jesus, but I'm Jesus's best friend. I'm one of his disciples. I'm the oldest living disciple. I've heard the things that he's taught. I've seen the miracles he's performed. I hung out with him after he rose from the grave. He's like, I know him better than anybody. This is who he really is. So he talks about the importance of knowing Jesus for who he is, not for who we want him to be. Then the second part of the letter, the second half, shows us that it's not just about knowing Jesus. It's about living like Jesus. So we're also called as Christians to love like Jesus loved. And so the whole letter is all about knowing Jesus and living like Jesus. And so he summarizes that in the first few verses. But then halfway through verse 3, he continues, in his commandments, God's commandments, are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so he says that obeying God's commandments, following Jesus, is not meant to be burdensome. It's not supposed to be a I have to, it's a I get to. And so when I think about that, I've used this illustration before, I stole it from somebody else, but when you become a parent, there are laws that require you to take care of your kids. And if you don't take care of your kids, there are consequences. However, I never wake up in the morning and hit Lucy and go, like, can you feed the kids? If you don't, the cops are going to show up. Like, we get up and we're like, do you want Pop-Tarts or cereal? You know, like we're going to feed you good food. And some people are like, that's not good food, Jeff. Like, that sounds like junk. But to them, it's good. All right. And so we offer them options. Lucy's a way better parent than me. So she's like, I'm going to turn the oven on and we're going to fix croissants and you're going to have a hot breakfast. But we fix our kids' food and give them food, not because we have to or because we fear punishment. We do it because we love them, right? Well, in the same way, when it comes to following God, we don't want to follow God like a servant cowering before a master, fearful of being punished. We want to follow God like a parent that loves their kids because they want to. We want to follow God with a heart that says, I love you, and I'm doing this because I get to. And so, well, how do we do that? Like, how do we make that shift? What is it that enables us to want to follow God's commands? You see that term overcome used a few times in those verses. Like, what is it that enables us to not give in to the temptations or the way of the world, but to willingly and delight in following and walking towards Jesus? Well, the answer is our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in the real Jesus, right? So when we have faith in the real Jesus, when we know who he really is, it shifts our heart, it shifts our attitudes towards God, where we don't have to follow him, we want to follow him. But the question we need to answer is, well, how do we know that our Jesus is the real Jesus? How do we know that some other world religion isn't right? How do we know that we're right and they're wrong? Like, what gives us confidence that our Jesus is the right one to have faith in that allows us to follow God in a want-to mentality, not a have-to? And that's what the next few verses are going to get after. So look at verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, real quick, let me just say this. The Bible is understandable. Like, you can understand through reading scripture that God is holy, that we are sinful, that we can't save ourselves, and we need a savior, and our savior's name is Jesus. Like, you can understand that without a seminary education. You can understand that without a study Bible. That's pretty easy to get. However, not all of scripture is equally understandable. There are some things that are super weird and complicated, like this. You read verse 6, you're like, what does that mean? Like, it's like, I don't know. When I first read that, I was like, this is going to be a fun sermon, right? And so what, digging into it, what you'll see is the water and the blood could mean different things, right? Some people would say that this is talking about the two sacraments that God has given the church. It's talking about baptism, water, and it's talking about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion with the blood. And so some people think this is referencing sacraments. Other people would say, no, this is all about Jesus's death, because when he died, a Roman soldier took a spear and shoved it into his side, and out from him flowed blood and water. And so they're like, it's about the death. And then other people would say, no, this is about the totality of Jesus's life and ministry. And so I lean towards that last option. I believe that the water is referencing Jesus's baptism, where he was declared to be the Son of God. And then I believe the blood is in reference to his death and resurrection, where he proves to be the Son of God. So I believe what this is doing is it's referencing all of Jesus's life and ministry. It's referencing his life, his death, and his resurrection, okay? Now, when I think about this church that John's writing to, there were some problems. There were some people teaching some false doctrine. And so one of the things that the people reading this letter in the original audience would have thought is, we are okay with the testimony of water. We are okay with the life of Christ. We want to know how Jesus lived. We want to live like him. But they would have denied the testimony of the blood. They would have denied that Jesus died. They would have denied the physical death of Christ because they didn't believe that, all right? And so for us, I think today we kind of have the same issues. Some people really, 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 really focus in on the life of Christ. Like, how do we live like Jesus? How do we do the right things? And then other people really, really focus on the death of Christ. Like, no, it's not about what we can do. It's about his death and his forgiveness and understanding his grace. And so we need to really focus on his grace. And the truth is like, we need both. Like, I remember when I was in ninth grade, my youth group took a trip to Panama City Beach, Florida, to go to youth camp. And in the bookstore, there were the WWJD bracelets. We all bought them. Like, every one of my friends, we had the WWJD bracelets. We rocked those things. We're like, what would Jesus do? All week, we're like, should we build a sandcastle? What would Jesus do? I don't know. Like, we focused on that all the time until we got home from camp, right? But I remember, like, that was such a big thing. What would Jesus do? And then when I got to college, I remember hearing a pastor preach, and he goes, The what would Jesus do mentality leads us to legalism. It leads us to thinking that what we do leads to God's approval. What we do leads to God's acceptance. What we do leads to God's favor. And we need to get away from that. We need to focus on what Jesus has done. WJHD. And so those bracelets never took off because it doesn't roll off the tongue as well. But there's a focus not on what would Jesus do, but what Jesus has done. And the truth is we need both. We need to hold both the testimony of water, his perfect life, and the testimony of his blood, his sacrificial death and resurrection, in balance, all right? So with that being said, we need to know what Jesus has done to know what we're saved from, all right? We need to know what Jesus has done to remember what we're saved from. We're saved from our sin. But equally as important as we need to know that not only has Jesus saved us from our sin, he has saved us for a new life. And so we also need to focus on the testimony of water, the way that Jesus lived. And so it's both knowing what we are saved from and what we are saved for. Both are important aspects of the Christian life. And so he talks about the testimony of water, the testimony of blood. Then he continues in verse 6. He says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." All right? And so what he's doing here is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, if you were to take a case to trial, you had to have the testimony of 2 to 3 people to have a legitimate shot at winning your case. And so he's putting Jesus on trial. He's investigating Jesus, and he's saying there's not only 2 witnesses, there are 3. And so he gives the witness of water, Jesus' life. He gives the testimony of blood, Jesus' death and resurrection, and he gives the testimony of the Spirit. So let me explain why this is important. The first 2 testimonies of water and blood, or his life, death, and resurrection, are things that are historically rooted. What I mean by that is that Jesus didn't live a perfect life in seclusion. He didn't live out in a cabin in the woods by himself. He lived publicly. So people witnessed the way that he responded to tough times. People witnessed the way that he performed miracles. They witnessed the way that he cared for people and looked at people and spoke. They saw the way that he lived. And so there's testimony to the life of Christ. Then his death and his resurrection were also not done in seclusion. They were done publicly. There were eyewitnesses to these things. And so what we see with that is if Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are historical events, we can test the claims, all right? And so when you think about this, I know people often ask, how do you know Jesus was real? Like, how do you know that Jesus wasn't just a fairy tale? How do you know he wasn't like the big red guy that we celebrate at Christmas? How do you know he's not like the bunny? How do you know he's not like that fairy? Like, how do you know that he's any different? Is there anything outside of Scripture that would support Jesus? And the truth is, if you go back to other historians that are not Christian, historians that were around at the time of Christ, you will see a case made for the existence of Jesus. So you have Cornelius Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, right? And he writes of Jesus being a real person who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who his followers claimed to have risen from the grave, and that this created a movement that rapidly moved from Judea all the way to Rome. All right, so there's a Roman historian giving an account of the life of Christ outside of Scripture. You also have a guy named Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, a non-Christian, who also would account for Jesus's life, his death, the claims of his followers that he rose again, and that the tomb was empty. His conclusion was someone must have stolen the body, but he still would say there is a real Jesus, a real death, and an empty tomb. And then you also have a guy named, I'm going to have to look at this name, Lucian of Samosata. This guy was a Greek historian who absolutely hated Christianity. He wanted to stomp out the movement, but he also, as a Greek historian, would give account to the life of Christ being a real person and the movement of Christ and how it was spreading through the known world. And so here we have historians who lived in the time of Christ who are not Christian from multiple cultures, Roman, Jewish, and Greek cultures, who would all say that he was a historical figure, and these are historical events. So those are just three of many. And so as you go to historians, what you find are there are basically five historical facts that all historians would agree upon. Okay, the historical facts that all historians would agree upon are that Jesus lived, that he was a real person, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he was buried in a tomb, that the tomb was found empty, and that his followers claimed to have seen him in a resurrected form. Right? So those are five facts. Now, people tried to make sense of those facts. And so people would say things like people hallucinated, there's a kidnapped body, and different things. But the only solution that makes sense of all five historical facts at the same time is that Jesus really did rise from the grave, that he really is who he said he was. Right? And so what we see with this is that our faith is not a leap in the dark. We're not asking people to blindly follow us, but our faith is backed by reason. But here's what I know. So many people would go, like, if I could travel back 2,000 years, if I could see Jesus, and if I could have witnessed it, then I'd believe. If I was there, I would 100% believe. Or so often, when you think about your friends and your family that you want to know Jesus, you go, if they just had more evidence, if they had more evidence, then maybe they would believe. And so, Jeff, what were those three people's names again? Like, okay, Cornelius and Tacitus and Josephus, like, I'm going to bring those to the table, and maybe this evidence is what they need, and then they will believe. But here's the deal. In Matthew 28, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. I want you to think about this. Jesus was brutally beaten, unrecognizable, pierced in the side, beaten, flogged, laid in a grave, and then he comes back to life. He's not wrapped in mummy cloth, like bleeding out, you know, like and walking with a limp and a cane. Like he's perfect. And now he has spent 40 days teaching his disciples, walking through walls, peace be with you, cooking fish on the seashore. Like he's been around and he's getting ready to ascend to heaven. And Matthew 28 says, some people worshiped, but others doubted. Like, what? Like, people doubted? You're like, I don't know. I had a cousin who could do that. Roy? Like, yeah, Roy was crazy. It's like, what? What do you mean some people doubted? So here's what we know is with all of the historical testimony, with all of the facts that we can investigate, the truth is that's not enough to lead someone to Christ. There's the third testimony of the Spirit, which means the Spirit is this inner witness inside us that affirms this is true. So we need the Spirit working in us for us to take that step of faith. Without the Spirit working in us, no amount of facts, no amount of evidence will be enough. We need the testimony of the Spirit, that inner witness working in our hearts saying it's true. Now, our faith is historically rooted, but it's still faith, which means we do have to make a decision. We do have to ultimately put our trust in Christ. I was talking to one of my friend's kids, and he's in middle school, and he had all of these great questions, but he was like, I don't think I'm a Christian. I want to be. I want to believe, but I don't think I have enough faith. And so we answered questions across the board, like how did we get here? We talked about the ontological arguments. We talked about the Big Bang Theory. I mean, like if you think middle schoolers aren't smart, they might be smarter than some of our adults, right? Like, so he's asking incredibly well thought out questions as he's trying to wrestle with, is Jesus real or not? And I remember telling him, I was like, hey, let's say that you have a deep fear of airplanes. Like, you're like, that plane's going to crash. You're an Enneagram 6, and you're like thinking about all the possibilities. You're like, it's going to go down. Like, it's going to be bad. And you are so fearful, but you in fear, you step onto that plane, and it takes you from point A to point B, and you walk off. You had so little faith, but your faith was in the right thing, and it worked. It's like, but let's say that, like, they have a place in Blowing Rock, and so that's their favorite vacation place. I don't know if you've ever been to the Blowing Rock. It's like there's a huge rock, a cliff that you can die off of, and it's like an Indian fell down, and the wind blew him back to the rock, and it's the Blowing Rock. And I think that's the story. All right, like, so I was like, imagine you're on the Blowing Rock, and the wind is howling. It's blowing really strong, and you're like, I think it'll blow me back up. And you have all the faith in the world that this wind is strong enough to blow you back to the rock and you jump. What's going to happen? He's like, you're going to die. I was like, that's right. So a little bit of faith in the right thing can save you. And the most faith in the world in the wrong thing will let you down. And I was like, look, a little bit of faith is all you need to know Jesus. Just a little bit of faith. And so today, like, I know there are people right now that you have that testimony of the Spirit working in you. And you're like, is it enough? And I'm telling you, the littlest amount of faith, even iffy faith that still has a lot of questions, is enough faith if it's in the right thing. Put your faith in Christ. Okay, so John continues on, right? He says, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. So in verses 9 and 10, there's two types of testimony. There's the testimony of men, and there's the testimony of God. So let me explain what these are. The testimony of men, that is our story. The testimony of men, that is our story of who Jesus is and how he has changed our lives. And what you are seeing here are these two testimonies are things that God uses to draw people towards himself. And so the first testimony he talks about is this testimony of men, that our stories of saying, this is who Jesus is, and this is how he has changed my life. And as we share our stories, God uses those stories in a way to draw people to himself. And so this is one of the reasons when we do baptism Sundays, I always ask people like, hey, would you read your God story? And so I help people craft their God story, and then they get a friend or a family member. And so before they go underwater, there is someone who physically reads their story. And so I've been seeing this happen for years, but 7 years here at Redeemer, without fail, every time we've done a baptism story, there is a story that is read where someone in the congregation, in the audience, in the crowd, hears it, and for the first time, they go, I'm not alone. Like, there'll be someone who will share, and they're like, and my dad abandoned my family, and we were broken. And someone goes, me too. Or someone says, and I was struggling with this addiction, and it was controlling my life, and I felt like I would never have freedom from it. And someone goes, wait, I have that struggle too. Or someone goes, and my boyfriend was abusive to me verbally and sometimes physically, and I felt like I was stuck, and me too. Like every time what happens is someone shares their story, someone who's felt completely alone and isolated hears it and goes, I'm not alone. And God uses that story to draw that person to himself. And so we see as there's such an importance for the testimony, our stories being shared, because God uses those to draw people to himself. But what he says here is if the testimony of men is great, how much greater is the testimony of God? And so when you think about what is the testimony of God, he says this. He's like, this is the testimony of God. And you're like, what is this? He's referencing all that he's written. When he says this is the testimony of God, he's saying this letter, what I've written to you is the testimony of God. And so this is crazy, because what he is saying in that is that his words are not just his own words. These are divinely inspired as a way of God using his words as scripture to testify about himself. And so when we think about what is the testimony of God, it's God's word. God's word gives testimony to who Jesus is, to who we were without him, what Jesus has done, and who we now are because of that finished work. And it's beautiful. And so this is one of the reasons why we are so big on preaching the word of God every week at Redeemer. We're going to open God's word. The majority of our preaching diet is going to be books of the Bible, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we have a strong confidence, the highest confidence, that if God's word is preached, it won't return void. That it's going to go out and it's going to divide bone and marrow. That it's going to be like a two-edged sword. And that what happens is the word of God is going to wound us. And what I mean by that is it's going to show you that you can't save yourself. It's going to make you feel hopeless at times. You're like, I don't know what to do. But then when those wounds are there, the gospel proclaimed heals. The Bible doesn't just wound you, it heals you. By his stripes, you are healed because it shows you what Jesus has done on your behalf. It's like, yes, you're hopeless, but Jesus is better. And Jesus has come to save you, to die in your place. And so it's like, if the testimony of men about who Jesus is and what he has done is powerful, how much more powerful is the preaching of God's word? And so we want to see both of those things fully at work at Redeemer. Right? And so when I think about like the application today, like it's really just, it's twofold. It's as at Redeemer, like let's know God through his testimony, through his word. Let's open up the scriptures to know who he is. But two, let's help other people know God by our stories. Let's be people who will share others our testimony of who Jesus is and how he's changed our lives and invite people into experiencing eternal life. And so look at how he wraps up this little section here. It says, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. All right, so he's talking about eternal life, and what is it? And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. So eternal life comes from having Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So when he talks about eternal life, this is great. He's saying eternal life is not just a continuing of your current state of existence after you die. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is being in the presence of Jesus. So when you have Jesus, when you have the presence of Christ in your life, you begin to experience eternal life, which is joy, it's fulfillment, it's peace, it's healing, it's security, and it's so much more. But those things happen to us, right? Or we experience those when we are with Christ. And so if you were able to receive heaven without Jesus in the picture, you wouldn't want it because it wouldn't have joy. It wouldn't have peace. It wouldn't have healing. It would have none of those things. Those things are available to us because of the presence of Christ. So eternal life is knowing Jesus. What's great about that is eternal life isn't something we have to wait for until we die. It's something we can begin to experience now. And so when I think about the importance of obedience, you'll see this mentioned multiple times in here about keeping his commands, obeying his commands. When people talk to me about discipleship, it's what discipleship is to me, it's in the power of Christ taking steps towards Jesus. And so if you're like, hey, I want to be discipled, I want to know what that looks like, it's simply taking your next step of obedience. So every person in here has a step of obedience to take. And so what happens is you say, what's my next step? And when you take that step, what it is you're stepping closer to Jesus. And as you're stepping, if Jesus is the center of our lives, the more steps we take towards him, the more we experience his presence. And the more we experience his presence, the more we experience eternal life. And so obedience isn't about trying to please God, and if you mess up, he's going to come down and punish you. No, obedience is about experiencing the presence of Christ in such a way that you can experience eternal life now, that you can experience that joy, that peace, that sufficiency, that acceptance, that approval, that healing. Like, that comes from stepping towards Christ, and that's why we're called to obey. And so he wants us lovingly to follow Jesus. And when you begin to see obedience that way, I'm stepping towards Jesus, and I'm experiencing eternal life, that becomes something you long for, that you get to do, that you want to do, not something you have to do. So let me wrap up with this. I want us to properly see the relationship Jesus brings us into with God, okay? The relationship Jesus brings us into with God the Father. So think about your first car, okay? If you're like, I'm not 16 yet, your dream car, right? Like, how many of you guys wrecked your first cars? Anybody wreck your first car? First service is way better drivers, apparently. Or, I mean, worse drivers. You guys are great drivers, second service. All right, so my first car, I loved it. Okay. It was a 1996 Ford F-150 single cab, 4x4, 5.0 engine, 8.8 inch rear end. I loved that. Like, that was my truck. I had Alpine speakers and subs in it. Like, I washed it every week. I worked at a car wash. Like, every week I washed that thing. It was always shining, always clean. I drove it so, tenderly, if you will. Like, and I remember my dad taught me, he's like, hey, when you go from reverse to drive, come to a full stop. If you're just throwing it from reverse to drive, like, you're grinding, like, let's, like, take care of the transmission, take care of the engine. So he taught me how to drive it, how to care for it. And so I loved that truck. Okay. I told the first service in my high school, I don't know if this is normal, but in my high school, the cheerleaders during game day would go out to the student parking lot with shoe polish, and they would write all over the cars with, like, school pride stuff. If you walked out of the parking lot, every car was decorated, but my truck just stood out because it was perfectly clean. They're like, don't touch it. Like, we know that guy. Like, don't touch his truck. It's too clean. It's too nice. Right. And so one day I'm pulling out of the neighborhood. I'm getting up to speed, and there's a car in front of me. So I check my mirrors like they teach you in driver's ed. Then I glance over my right shoulder to make sure I didn't see a blind spot. There's a car. I'm like, I can't get over. And then I look back straight, and that car has completely stopped, and it's too late. Boom. I hit it. My first car, my love. I've wrecked it. And so here's, if you wreck a car, there's, and you're a kid, there's two approaches that you might have. The first approach is, I've got to call my dad and he's going to kill me. The second approach is, I've got to call my dad because he knows exactly what to do. When you relate to God in a I have to mentality, you think that God's always ready to punish you. And if you mess up, you're thinking, I've got to go to God, he's going to kill me. But if you know God the Father in the way that Jesus is inviting you to, when you mess up, you say, I got to come to God because he knows exactly what to do. You see, that's what knowing the real Jesus is inviting you into. In that relationship, knowing God the Father as the one you want to come to because he knows exactly what to do, because he cares for you and he loves you and he's there for you. That's a relationship that changes your mentality. That's a relationship that you want to be in, not a relationship you have to be in. And that's what I want to invite you into today. So if you would, let's all bow our heads and let's take time to pray. And what I want to do is I want to lead us in a prayer. And I want to ask that everyone would pray this prayer, whether it's your first time, your 10th time, or a number of times. I ask that you would pray this with me. If you want to make your own words, feel free to, but just pray with me. Silently in your heart, but pray something like this. Father God, I believe that you are good, and I believe that you love me. I confess that I have sinned against you, and my sin is deserving of your justice. There's nothing I can do to save myself, but I believe you sent Jesus Christ, your one and only Son, to die in my place, that I could be fully and forever forgiven. So I put my faith in Jesus. And God, I want to live the rest of my life for you. So please give me your Holy Spirit to empower me to continue to take steps towards Jesus for the rest of my life. God, it's in your holy and precious name I pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If you're interested in learning more about us, you can check out our social media or website. Grace and peace to you.